According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, we're looking at verses 1 through 3, and we're almost ready to move on to 4 and following. I want to tackle some things out of verse 3 and show you some of the poetry that's involved, the parallelism between verse 2 and verse 3, because I think it's pretty special and pretty fun to observe for what it is. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You remember that? That's true for everybody in this room. Hopefully it's true for everybody in this room, because if it's not true, that means you're still dead. Okay, but you used to be dead before you got saved. So if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you have life, you have eternal life, but you used to be dead. And the details on this are what we want to spend some time on and focus and understand what the Scripture says about the deadness and then what God has done to remedy that deadness. And it's more than life, okay? We'll talk about the threefold activity of what God did for us when we get to verses 4 and 5. Before we do start any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We can call upon our Father in his faithfulness. Let's take a few moments to quiet our hearts, to confess any sins that need to be dealt with, and to humble ourselves under the authority of Bible doctrine. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, Father, and calling upon your faithfulness. We thank you for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the blessing that we have as we study to show ourselves approved. I thank you, Father, for the living and abiding Word of God, and I pray as we study this morning that you would open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. Father, we need to receive the Word implanted that is able to save our souls. So we thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I've titled this paragraph, You Were Dead, But God. You were dead, but God. And it's a beautiful snapshot. It's a beautiful synopsis for what we're dealing with here in these 10 verses. Verses 1 through 10 make up a single sentence in the Greek, one very long sentence, not quite as long as the two sentences we had in chapter 1. Those were even longer. But still, verses 1 through 10 making up one complete sentence that starts with the walk down memory lane, thinking back to the time when we used to be dead, right? Now, that sounds very strange for us because when we think dead, we think about physical death. We think about physical life, physical death. But no, this is dealing with spiritual death. This is dealing with what happens in the fact that we are all children of Adam. We're all spiritually dead by virtue of Adam's original sin. The lost estate of humanity is a spiritual status of deadness. And that's what we deal with here. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Okay? So that establishes the sphere in which the deadness is understood. Literally, you being dead. The emphasis on the deadness. And I recommend, I'm not going to repeat what we've taught in the previous classes, but just to get us up and running here this morning, there is a marvelous article on death in the Theme Bible Dictionary that I do recommend, by the way. Themes Bible Doctrine Dictionary, and his article on death walks you through seven different categories of death, seven different ways that the Bible uses the same term. The term death is used in all of these different contexts, and so this is a case where vocabulary doesn't help you. You can learn the Hebrew word, you can learn the Greek word, but the words themselves aren't going to help you because the same words are used in a variety of applications. And so obviously physical death is the most obvious. That's the one we think of the most when somebody that's alive drops dead, and that's physical death, okay? Start to think of each one of these categories. Anytime you have the word death in the Bible, think about the concept of separation. The idea is separation. It's like when we say baptism, the idea is identification. With death, the idea is separation. Every time you hear the word death, it's separation. In the case of physical death, it's the separation of the soul out of the body. When the soul leaves the body then is physically dead. And the Bible describes it. In fact, a real easy verse to find is in Genesis when Rachel is giving birth to Benjamin. And it says there, as her soul was departing, for she died. And that's the really the simplest definition there of physical death. But we also have spiritual death. Again, it's a separation. It's a man's total separation from God. The fact is that when Adam and Eve sinned, all of humanity was placed in this separated position. All of humanity being spiritually dead. Adam, the first man, was created spiritually alive, body, soul, and human spirit. But he lost his human spirit and became spiritually dead when he chose to sin in the Garden of Eden. And this is fundamental. I mean, it's foundational. The whole Bible starts with this story in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 with the fall then in Genesis chapter 3. God said, on the day you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on the day you eat from it, you will surely die. And he didn't drop dead physically that day, but he did surely die because he died spiritually. His human spirit became a dead human spirit from that moment. And so that's the element there. We'll have more to say on that. There's also positional death. This is the death that we are baptized into. You and I are baptized into the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And so when you become a believer and God the Holy Spirit baptizes you into union with Jesus Christ, we are made in union with His spiritual death on the cross. There's also carnal, temporal death. Anytime I'm out of fellowship, when I commit sins and I lose my fellowship with the Lord, I have this carnality death. Also, I tend to blend 4 and 5 into 1, by the way, and so I end up with 6 instead of 7. I'm okay with that, unless you really insist on having the number 7 for some reason. I really think that 4 and 5 are interlocked so inseparably that I would combine them, that the carnality temporal death is the same as the operational death, at least as far as I teach those particular passages. Of course, there's sexual death, old age and whatnot, where Abraham and Sarah are the examples there. And then the saddest one of all is the second death. This is the one that happens at the great white throne when every unbeliever, when every fallen angel and every unbelieving human being stands before the judgment of God, and having rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are then cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. And that is known as the second death. Okay? And so the perpetuation of spiritual death, separation from God into eternity. That's what it comes down to. Because the offer of salvation is only valid so far as the person is still alive. And the moment that they depart physical life, then the opportunity to accept the gift of eternal life is no longer there. And so that second death, the perpetuation of spiritual death and separation from God into eternity. This occurs when the unbeliever is condemned to the lake of fire at the last judgment. And there's scriptures on all of those. All right, so returning back to our text in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all too formerly lived. See, the Apostle Paul is not just wagging his finger at these people and saying, you know, how bad they were, how bad they used to be. He's including himself. Every born-again believer used to be an unbeliever, and that should be very obvious. So he spells it out here in verses 2 and 3. What were those conditions like for the unbeliever? And that's really where we're picking up this morning in our outline. Remember, on the left, those are my notes. That's my outline. On the right, that's the Bible. Okay? Feel free to disagree with anything you want to disagree with on the left. If there's something that's not stated well, if there's something that could be improved upon, if you think I got one of the verses wrong, or there's a fine-tuning that needs to happen to the theology, that's fair game. Feel free to address anything on the left that you'd like there at all. If it's on the right, though, that's God's Word. That's the Bible, and I'm not free to edit it. You're not free to edit it. We can't add to it or take away from it. A lot of warnings related to the handling of the Word of God on that basis. All right. So as we are dealing with these principles then, the second point of my outline, unbelievers have both external and internal adversaries. For any unbeliever trying to live in this fallen world, nothing is on their side. Okay, everything is against them as an unbeliever in this fallen world. Yet they have external enemies, they have internal enemies. And verse 2 talks about the external, verse 3 talks about the internal. The external enemies, the course of this world, that's the very age, the ion of this cosmos, the very course of this world is designed for their downfall. It's designed for their, it's not designed for their spiritual well-being. It's designed, and maybe they'll have wealth, maybe they'll have prosperity, maybe they'll have human happiness. They might have great things going on, but the course of this world is not conducive to their spiritual walk. And all of the entertainment and the fun and the games and all the things this world can offer has one goal totally, and that's to distract from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's to convince people that they're okay. They're good people. They don't need Jesus Christ. So the course of this world is not your friend. Likewise, the prince of the power of the air, he's not your friend either. Okay, that's Satan himself. That's the adversary, the devil. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Satan's very busy in what he does, and the number one thing that he does is he blinds the minds of the unbelievers, that he works to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 4:4, if you want to look at that. So there's the external enemies. Now we're looking this morning at the internal enemies, the lusts of our flesh. Internally. You might notice too, externally, it's the sons of disobedience in verse 2. I should start coloring these things. The sons of disobedience. That's the title for the unbeliever. Okay? The Bible's going to make these things very clear. Okay? That there's nothing that the son of disobedience can do to commend himself to God. He is Adam's heir. He is the child of disobedience. He is an Adamic human being that is dead in his trespasses and sins. Likewise, children of wrath. Here's another phrase. You see the parallelism there. I'm going to do that. I'm going to start coloring these so that you can see all the parallels that are there in between verse 2 and verse 3. So the sons of disobedience had the external enemies. The children of wrath have the internal enemies. Really, we're talking about the same people. We're talking about unbelievers, those people that are without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. And so children of wrath have internal enemies, lusts, the lusts of our flesh, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the mind. And by nature, the very creative nature that's fallen in Adam is a sinful nature. It's not a good nature. It's not a holy nature. Okay? The fallen nature in Adam is not on our side. It is working against us in this circumstance. So, internally, children of wrath shape their life conduct according to the lusts of their flesh. It's shaped. It's according to the lusts of our flesh, the desires. At a certain point, you start to maybe see a parallelism with the animal realm, right? But sadly, the animal realm is a realm of instinct. It's a realm of appetites, okay? But it's not a carnal realm. The instincts that they have are the instincts that God has designed them with. And the appetites that they have are the natural animal appetites. And they are affected by the curse. They are affected by the fall of man, the consequences that was applied to the ground, the consequences that was applied to creation. All of creation groans and expresses the nature of fallen humanity, but they are not cursed the way that humanity is cursed. In other words, your pet dog, your pet cat, or any animal you're looking at on the planet does not have an Adamic sin nature like you do, like I do. Okay, that's a huge difference, and that's the moral difference that we have in our accountability before God, because we are in the image of God, and we are accountable on that basis. All right, so shaping their life conduct according to the lusts of their flesh, and we're going to have a development of it here. It's going to come out of verse 3. We're going to have another development out of it in this concept when we get to chapter 4. Let me just give you a preview here of what chapter 4 has to say. This is Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord. Remember, once you get through all the theology of chapters 1 through 3, you really get to the practical application in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Okay? So this is the exhortation in chapter 4, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. That's the emptiness of Ecclesiastes. That's the futility. And it starts with the thinking. being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. Okay? There's another but statement. That we're starting to like all these but statements, right? You were dead, but God made you alive in Christ. And we can be thankful for that. Here's another but statement. But you did not learn Christ in this way. All right? So just preview. Keep it in mind. We'll get there soon enough. We'll be in chapter 4. But the huge takeaway, though, whether it's the chapter 1 exhortation or the chapter 4 exhortation, there is nothing in any of these passages that preaches sin on a condemnation basis. There's nothing here that's just preaching sin as if we're just a bunch of Bible-thumping legalists and we think we're better than everybody and we start condemning people for the icky sins that they do, things like that. There is no place for any of that in any of these passages. These passages portray sin for what it is, portrays the gift of God for what it is, and God's expectations for us. Why do we want to live godly? Not because we're legalists, but because this is now our new nature in Christ. We're done with that old nature. We're now saved. And that's what really we're going to see when we get to verses 4 and following. We're going to see that the answer to all this sin problem, the external enemies, the internal enemies, and the hopelessness of being an unbeliever in Adam, the answer is not to change your behavior. The answer is to get saved. The answer is to accept the gift of eternal life that is given by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what this text will take us to as we get there. Now, we're almost there. We still have to deal, though, with lust and the flesh and these desires and some of the details there. So let's jump on it. The living, formerly living, okay? A lot of different words for living, and this is not one that you think of regularly. Okay, a lot of times we think of living like we think of Zoe, because of Zoe life. Zoe means life. But then there's also bios, and the bios life. Okay, and so we've had a lot of classes before on the difference between Zoe life and bios life, and how if all you have is bios life, you really need to get born again so that you can have that second kind of life. You got to have the Zoe life. That's the only life that's eternal. All right. So we have those nouns. We have those terms that relate to life. But then we also have verbs that apply to living. And how is it that we should now live? Okay. And the most common one is actually a verb of walking. And peripateto is a verb of walking that speaks to how you conduct yourself, your walk of life, and kind of in a big picture kind of way, how you conduct yourself in this world, okay? And peripateto, we do have, and it's used in verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. That's peripateto. But now in the parallelism, the living in verse 3 is anastrepho, okay? And so that's what I want to get to this morning. I want to talk about anastrepho. Subpoint 1 in the outline there is the verb anastrepho. A-N-A-S-T-R-E-P-H-O. Anastrepho. And if strepho means to turn, ana means to turn again. And so kind of a visual, if you need a visual to help remember these things, imagine somebody that turns this way, then turns that way, then turns this way, and then turns that way, right? Kind of the instability of a lot of people, okay? And it is a verb, like peripateto, that speaks about how you conduct yourself. But instead of a large overview kind of view, it's really more focused on the daily, on the moment by moment. And from moment to moment to moment to no moment, there's really no telling which way you might turn. Because you're going to turn 100 times in the next 100 moments. I think that's how anastrepho just visually comes across. But it is a word of behavior. It is a verb of conduct. It is a verb of habitual, the habitual of doing of something. Okay? And we have it, and it's really not used a whole lot of times, 10 times in the New Testament. There's a cognate noun that goes with it that's anastrophe, A-N-A-S-T-R-O-P-H-E. I guess the accent on the final E, anastrophe, okay, is the cognate noun that goes with the verb anastrepho. And if you put the two together, you kind of get a couple dozen passages that relate to behavior, conduct, manner of life. And I want to look at these here this morning and stop me if in any of these passages it seems as if the Bible is preaching against conduct as a Bible-thumping legalist might do, or is the conduct being presented as what is naturally following the nature of the person, okay? And I think it'll be very clear in each of these passages. So, here's the list of them right here, and it won't take us too long to run through it. So the advantage of the Bible software, clicking is faster than page flipping. All right, because if you have to find 2 Corinthians, you have to stop and remember, okay, now wait a minute, I'm in Ephesians now, do I go left or do I go right? Which way is, okay? And it may be 20 years from now, none of us are even going to remember anymore, okay, that 2 Corinthians is before Ephesians, right? That, that we used to learn all the books of the Bible in their order and do Bible drills and sword drills in Sunday school and try to be the first one to find 2 Corinthians 12. The Bible software kind of ended that, because now you just click and it takes you there. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Paul, and this is, again, same author as Ephesians, it's the Apostle Paul. He says, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you." All right? And especially towards you. There's a lot right there. Okay? There's a lot right there that, we're not going to take a ton of time with, but you can see right there. Is there any legalism in that? Is there some kind of a prideful, arrogant, Bible-thumping do-gooder that views himself as better than anybody else? Not for a minute. Not in the slightest. Okay? In fact, it's... The testimony of our conscience means that as the Word of God is shaping Paul and his thinking and his conduct is reflective of that, holiness and godly sincerity. Paul's simply a believer that's studying the Holy Scriptures and walking a holy walk, letting the Word of God do its work. And there's nothing phony about it. It's sincere. Okay? To me, not the worst thing. Legalism's got a lot of bad things with it. Okay? But the fact that it's so hypocritical, every legalist is still a sinner, why are they convincing themselves that they're better than other people? So we have holiness and godly sincerity. Not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. If you are embracing grace, that's just the natural inoculation against all things legalistic. Okay? It's better than any vaccine. You just surround yourself with grace, and you are absolutely inoculated against legalism. And that's the beautiful thing there. Conducting ourselves in the cosmos, in the world, and especially towards you. And that's kind of an interesting phrase there too, because if you've got this concept that, well, when you're in church, you conduct yourself a certain way, but then when you're out there in the world, when you're in the neighborhood, or when you're at work, or something like that, that maybe you've got a different conduct. Why is that? You shouldn't. You're walking before the Lord in all circumstances. So conducting ourselves in the world and especially towards you. All right, there's our first kickoff there on Estrepho. We also have Galatians 1:13, where in a flashback in Galatians, again, Apostle Paul, same author, and he's talking about what he used to be like. "You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism." You want to talk about legalism? Judaism is off the charts, okay? They're at the pinnacle of legalism. "You've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." And this manner of life here is the anastrophe, that is the cognate noun of the verb we're looking at in Ephesians. It's a manner of life, okay? It's a conduct, it's a behavior, it's a thing you do, and you do it so much over and over and over again that it becomes descriptive of who you are. You start to identify as somebody who does that thing because you do it constantly. Well, he was a persecutor. And he did it so often, and he did it so fiercely, and he did it so regularly, that this became his manner of life. This is what he was known as. Persecuting the church of God and trying to destroy it. And because he was so good at it, he was advancing. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And so there's a warning for you. There's an observation to be made that legalism can be profitable. It can be advantageous. It can take you places. But they're not the places you want to go. Okay? And in the circles where legalism gets you places, get out of those circles. You need to get in grace circles. Get in places where grace gets you places. And this is what Paul's testifying here. And thankfully, because of the light that hit him on the Damascus Road, he quickly changed circles and became the apostle of grace. And of course, Ephesians 2:3, that's our passage today. Formerly lived, formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. 4:22, same book, Ephesians 4:22. Nope. Did I tag that wrong? There we go. Yeah, we were just here a few minutes ago talking about giving you the preview from chapter 4. And that futile way of life that he saved us from, but you did not learn Christ this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, right? So getting saved is great, but it doesn't stop there. The moment you're saved, you've just begun your Zoe life. You've just begun your Christian life. You've just begun the process whereby you got to start learning because you're a newborn. You're a babe. You don't know anything. And you got to grow from baby to adolescent to mature. You got to grow to the maturity, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. So you did not learn Christ this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, your former anastrophe, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. I love this. This is simple. This is beautiful. This is the antidote to anything legalistic. Okay. We don't become arrogant Bible thumping, you know, preachers condemning all those nasty icky sinners, because we all used to be there. And the reason we stop doing those things, because that was our old life. That was our old anastrophe. I have a new life now in Christ, a new nature. So I need to lay aside the old self. I need to constantly be in fellowship, walking in the light. I need to be dressed in the Lord Jesus Christ all day, every day, so that I'm as it says here, be renewed in the spirit of your mind and putting on the new self. Which man are you going to wear today, the old man or the new man? Spirituality or carnality? And that's your volitional choice day by day. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. All right, more conduct. 1 Timothy 3:15. It's really the purpose clause for the book of 1 Timothy. Okay, this is later in Paul's life. This is 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy. These are the final three books that he wrote before he was martyred for his faith. Says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. How you conduct yourself. This is our verb, anastrepho. How do you conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth? And thankfully, we have the pastoral epistles, and we have the guidance that the New Testament provides us for how do we function as New Testament believers, that we don't try to be Old Testament believers. We don't try to be Jews or Israel. We don't try to accomplish what's not ours to accomplish, but we function in our stewardship. We function in our reality that's called the church, the household of God, the church of the living God. This was something I learned in my childhood, too, is that Bolanders were very strict. And I learned that Bolanders were very strict because my dad was the patriarch of the Bolanders, and he made sure that the Bolanders were very strict. And that behavior that was acceptable in other households didn't fly in my father's household, right? And so I'd come home from a friend's house where we were allowed to do whatever, and then I had to be reminded that that was not tolerated in the Bolander household. And now I'm thankful for it. I look back with fondness, but at the time, it wasn't fun. It wasn't fair. Why couldn't I be? It was just some kind of cosmic accident that I wasn't born in that house. Why am I here? Kind of a thing. But thank God that those standards are there. And I learned the lesson right away. I mean, just as a small boy. Oh, different households have different rules, different standards, different expectations. And you understand how profound that is, because how biblical that is? Am I in Adam or am I in Christ? Am I in this fallen world or am I in the royal family of God? See, now that I have my new nature in Christ, I can appreciate this. I am in the household of God. Wow. The church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And so there is conduct that's appropriate. It's not legalism. Okay? It's appreciation for the salvation that we have as a free gift. What a glory. Still in 1 Timothy 4:12. Timothy was a younger man. We don't exactly know how young. We can kind of guess a little bit. In fact, the better we have on the book of Acts, the better we have a chronology for the Apostle Paul and his travels in the book of Acts. I think we have a better handle on all of the New Testament. But in 1 Timothy, let's say it was written in 61 or 62 A.D., let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, that's anastrophe, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. And this is necessary, absolutely necessary. And you can't be a preacher, you know, if your speech is all biblical and great, but then your conduct is all carnal and sinful and worldly and satanic. What kind of ministry are you going to have? Okay? No, it's all got to be consistent. It's all got to be molded after the image we have in Christ, with the walk that we have that's pleasing to Him. So in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Is there legalism in that? Of course not. You know, the arrogance and the finger waving and the condemnation and the... No. But there's the faithful witness, the faithful testimony, living your life as an example. They can watch it. They can not watch it. They can imitate it. They can ignore it. They might even mock it if they think it's a waste of time. But it is what it is, because it's not legalism. It is conformity to the image of Christ. And thank God for that. Yeah, we don't know how young Timothy was, but he couldn't have been terribly older. This verse doesn't make any sense. Okay? He's not in his 40s. Paul's not telling Timothy to let no one despise thy youth when he's in his 40s or even his 30s. Okay? This is a curious thing, because when he joins Paul, when we're first introduced to Timothy, how young was he then in 50 AD when he first joined the Apostle Paul? I believe that the Jerusalem conference of Acts 15 was in 49. And so you get to Acts 16 and the second missionary journey there in about 50. We know that by the time they reach Corinth, it's 51 or 52, because we have political records. We know who the Roman governor was, and we know some of the secular records that corroborate the biblical record. So Timothy's been traveling with Paul minimum 10 years, probably 12 years. And how young is he 12 years later? And how much younger was he 12 years prior? Okay, little ballpark estimates on that. I think he was probably a 12-year-old little boy. Not a little boy, a young man. 10 or 12 years old in 50 when he started traveling with Paul. And now he's 20, 22, and he's responsible for the church at Ephesus. I think, man, you're going to put a 22-year-old in charge of Ephesus? Well, yeah, if it's Timothy, and he's been traveling with Paul for 10 years. Absolutely. Who else are you going to put in Ephesus? Okay? Anyway, you ever go through the catalog of all Paul's travel companions, and you realize some of them you thought were great ended up flaming out, like Demas and some others that just suffered shipwreck? But Timothy was faithful every step of the way. All right, behavior, conduct. Those are the Pauline references, but it's not limited to the Apostle Paul. Look at the ones that we have here in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10:33. Verse 32 says, "Remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings." See, something can happen if when you get saved or when you name the name of Christ, it sometimes sparks warfare. I mean, honestly, it sparks opposition, sparks conflict. You have coworkers that think you've lost your mind. You have family that think you've totally lost it. Okay? "After being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." So there's the conduct. And it's conduct there's your anastrepho there, so treated. It's conduct that is either supportive of your walk in Christ or is hostile to your walk in Christ. So that's the use there. How about 13:7? "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you." For me, my childhood pastors were Ken Jensen and John Eichmann, and then Ralph Braun. In my adult life, faithful men who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct. Oh, how about that? Okay. Even if you don't recall a single sermon, you don't recall an individual message, you know, it'd be kind of hard to remember an exact sermon some 50 years later. But the example, the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Appreciate that. Same chapter down to verse 18. "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things." And so, pray for your pastor. Pray for all missionaries and evangelists and Christians that are involved in their Christian walk. James 3:13. "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior," by his anastrepho, "his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom." You know, it's one thing to know a lot. It's one thing to be a walking Bible encyclopedia, and you got a lot of doctrine, and you've learned a lot of things, and you can win Bible quizzes like that, okay? But what is your Christian walk like? What is your testimony? What is the conduct as it's observed by others? Are you going to be showing by your anastrepho, your good behavior, the deeds and the gentleness of wisdom? Because if you, this other wisdom has its own kind of fruit, and it's not the kind you want. 1 Peter, look at all these 1 Peter verses and 2 Peter verses. 1 Peter 1:15, "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct and all your behavior." Not legalism. Again, like I said, stop me if you see legalism in any of these. Okay? There's no arrogance, there's no finger waving, there's no pulpit pounding, there's no condemnation. All of these passages on behavior are centered on what we used to be in Adam, what we are now in Christ. "And like the Holy One who called you." I was saved by the Holy God. I was convicted by the Holy Spirit. I'm learning the Holy Bible. What kind of walk am I supposed to have? I think it's supposed to be a holy walk, right? Holy conduct in all your behavior. Verse 17, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." Another good reason why legalism has no place, because we're accountable, right? How do we conduct ourselves? Well, I'm conducting myself as one that will answer for it at the judgment seat of Christ. That if there's any arrogance or any condemnation, then I'm going to answer for that. No, I'm going to conduct myself in fear, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Okay, that's verse 17. Verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold." I love that. Because the world calls those precious metals. The Bible calls those perishable things. Okay, so what is it? Gold and silver, are those precious metals? No, they're perishable things. We were not redeemed with perishable things. It wasn't gold or silver that bought my salvation. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Your futile conduct. Your futile anastrephon conduct. Okay? But with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross was the infinite payment for our sins. Oh, it's beautiful. Then we have chapter 2. See, Peter's not done yet. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. You know, even your critics, they don't like your Christian walk, and they don't believe in your God, and they don't think your Bible has any merit. They still are watching you, and they still are going to testify. And it may be, even if they've rejected the gospel once or twice or 20 times, that your conduct continues to impact, continues to testify, continues to speak. And maybe, someday, in the day of visitation, a day will come and they will receive Christ. They will accept the gospel and join us in glory for all eternity. Chapter 3. A little marriage advice here. 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 1, verse 2, verse 16. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, this is, believe it or not, fairly common. You got two sinners that get married. And even believers are still sinners because they're sinners saved by grace. And so you've got a sinning husband, you got a sinning wife, and marriage is tough. All right? So let's just say in a hypothetical that the wife is doing great. She's walking with the Lord. She's in the Word of God. She's in fellowship. She confesses her sins. Things are going great, but the husband's kind of out there. He's disobedient to the Word. So what's her role supposed to be? Okay? Does she start wagging her finger and preaching at him and being the sanctified wifely nag that she wants to be? No. Okay? It says, without a word. They may be won without a word. She doesn't have to say anything. In fact, she shouldn't say anything. Her role, and when you understand male and female, men and women, husbands and wives, her role is not the communication role. That's his. But by their behavior, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Actions do speak louder than words. And in this case, we can see it for what it is. All right, this verse is 1 and 2. By the way, we're not just picking on the men, okay? And there's more about the women in verse 3 and about verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 6. It seems like that's an awful lot, right? I've had some women actually complain. Why is it there's 6 verses there all centered on the woman with the deadbeat loser spiritual husband, okay? And then you finally get to the husband in verse 7 and it seems kind of uneven. It seems unfair that the woman got 6 verses and the man's just sitting there with verse 7. Okay, read it a little closer. Okay, because it says, you husbands in the same way. That means everything in verses 1 through 6, go ahead and flip the script and apply it. So you've got all 6 verses that the woman had. You also have now a 7th verse. So That kind of puts things in perspective, don't you think? And so, and he has to communicate. All right, so we have that. More behavior. Down to verse 16. Sanctify Christ, verse 15 says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. All right? Again, is there any of this? Stop me now if you see legalism anywhere. Okay? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. You are a born-again believer. You are walking according to the Word of God. You are walking with Jesus Christ. He is your sovereign. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Very similar to what we saw in chapter 1, actually. So again, good behavior, and people are watching. People are watching. And let them testify. Absolutely, let them testify. And they may not testify in this life, but every tongue will confess, every knee will bend. And everyone that stands before the great white throne without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, they're going to have the memories brought to them of every Christian they ever knew, of every gospel message they ever heard, of every testimony they ever observed, even the ones they mocked and ridiculed. We can appreciate that. All right, we'll wrap it up here with 2 Peter then, chapter 2 and chapter 3. This is good because we were in Genesis not long ago in chapter 19 with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And remember, this is the divine commentary on Genesis, not my opinion. But God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Even in the modern world, here we are 4,000 years later, Sodom and Gomorrah remain the moral example that they are. And if he rescued righteous Lot, we've seen Lot, okay? In fact, it wasn't very complimentary at the end of chapter 19 with Lot and his daughters there. But he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct, anastrophe, the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. And I think that describes all of us. I mean, our righteous walk in Christ and our unrighteous world that we live in, if we're comfortable here, something's wrong. There ought to be something that tweaks our conscience, that tweaks our new nature in Christ, that says, this world's not my home. This is a fallen world. I'm designed for a better one. There was that meme the other day. I saw a meme that said, if this world was perfect, I wouldn't be in it. The next world will be, and so will I. But, wow, okay. I like that. That's a good meme. Yeah, this world is fallen. This world is passing away, and along with it, its lusts. But we are designed for the next, and thank God for that. So there's Lot. And then verse 18. These are false teachers, okay? You've got to watch out for these guys. If they creep into your church and they try to take over, try to candidates for the next pulpit committee or whatnot, look out for these wolves in sheep clothing. Look out for these false teachers. Springs without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who conduct themselves. They live in error. Living in error. See, it's not just about having bad theology and having the wrong doctrinal interpretation of a passage. It's about a life that fails to be transformed by the Word of God, and so it's conformed to this world. It's conformed to this fallen age. So, there you have it. And it's not difficult to spot. If you're humble, if you want to know the truth, the Spirit of the truth indwells you, and you will know the truth, okay? And you will not fall for the false teachers. In fact, it's going to be so glaringly obvious that this phony is not a real minister from the Word of God, that he's arrogant, and he's promoting himself. He's also feeding the lusts that are feeding him. Okay, because the ear ticklers will reward the people who want to have their ears tickled will always reward the ear tickler, okay, because he's telling them what they want to hear. And it can be profitable. Those who barely escape. You ever think about that? What does that mean, those who barely escape? You know, in terms of, my mother used to always use out of the woods. That was always her idiom. She's like, well, out of the woods, right? For whatever, you know. I was sick last week, but I'm out of the woods now, okay, or whatever. There's this phrase, out of the woods. You can use it for a lot of idioms, okay? But some people are, okay? And maybe not sickness, apply it to carnality, okay? And how many folks get out of fellowship and then they get back in fellowship, but they're not that far out of the woods, okay? Because yes, they've confessed, and yes, they're walking in the light, and yes, they're filled with the Spirit, but how quickly are they right back into it again? Okay, how quickly? So they confess 50 times a day, and they're back in it again. And then they confess, and then they're back in it again. Okay? That's my concept for what the Bible's talking about here when it talks about those who barely escape while they themselves are still conducting themselves in error. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. You know, we all have different sins and we struggle with them and we grow through them. And if you can track them long term, Ralph, I always recommended journaling. If you can track them long term, ideally, the battles that you're struggling with in 2023 are not the same battles you were struggling with in 2003. Have you grown at all in the last 20 years? Okay. Can we have some victories here and then maybe move on to some new defeats next year? Okay. And we can wrestle with those things when we get there. All right. Finally, 2 Peter 3:11. This is my warning passage. Okay. Don't be mocked. God is not slow. Not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. But he's patient towards you. See, some people mock Bible prophecy. They say, man, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus went to heaven. When's he coming back? If he hadn't made it back by now, I guess he's not coming back. Okay? No, no, no. Don't you dare. He's not slow. He's patient. Not desiring for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Sure, the rapture would have been great if it had come last night. I would have loved it. Trumpet could have sounded. I'd have been out of here. We all would have been out of here. Except for those who aren't. Okay, the unbelievers would still be here. And they'd be left to the mercies of one without mercy. So, God is not slow. The day of the Lord will come, like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That day's coming. That's why I'm not so worried about global warming, okay? Because there's galactic thermonuclear destruction, whatever you want to call it, okay? The entire universe is going to be consumed. It's all going to go up in tremendous heat. How hot is it going to be? Well, even the elements themselves. You know that periodic table of the elements? Throw it away, okay? Because every molecule, every element, all of it consumed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? Okay? Just pencil your name in there. In holy conduct and godliness. Okay? Anastrophe. Conduct. What we're dealing with in Ephesians 2. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But that's not the end of the story. See, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So once all of that is done away with, we'll be ready for the new one, the new heavens and the new earth. And no more sin, no more death. The first things have passed away. We can be thankful for that. So this is conduct. Okay? The Bible has a lot to say about conduct. And I trust that if you find as you have here at Austin Bible Church, you find a grace ministry, when conduct is preached, it's preached as a consequence of God's work. It's appreciation for God's grace. It's never, conduct is never a vehicle for It's never weaponized. It's never a vehicle for arrogantly beating somebody up or declaring that your conduct is better than their conduct or viewing that you're a better person and they're a worse person because somehow you've got nicer sins and they've got icky sins or whatever the case may be. Okay? All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we need to be clear on that. All right. So among them we all too formerly, honestrepho, conducted our conduct, conducted our lives in the epithumia, the lusts of our sarx, the lusts of our flesh. This is subpoint two now in the outline. The epithumia, lusts of the sarx, flesh. The lusts of the flesh. Okay? And how fast can I rush through these? I got 5 minutes left. Man. I know I speak fast. I normally speak fast. But in the last 5 minutes, it might be better to save these for Wednesday. But no, I want to, we all can relate, right? Is there anybody in this room that doesn't know what lust is? Okay. Or the flesh. I actually got to talk about the flesh a little bit because it's not, it can refer to the meat on your bones. It can refer to the physical body that we all have. But more often than not, the flesh, as a technical term, references the fallen nature, the Adamic sinful nature that we all have within us, that within each one of us dwells a no good thing. And that's the flesh. That's the carnality that we have. It's built in to every human being since Adam and Eve. Jesus was the only one who was born without a sin nature. Why was he born without a sin nature? Because he couldn't have sin and go to the cross. And so he was born without a sin nature, which is why he was virgin born. Taking the human father out of the equation prevented the sin nature from being passed. And so here's Jesus, born of a virgin, without a sin nature. And he lives the entire sinless walk without that flesh so that he can be the spotless Lamb of God without spot or blemish. He can be the substitute without needing a Savior himself. So yeah, we got to deal with that. We deal with the concepts of the flesh and the concepts of lust. Epithumia. Epithumia. Epi is an intensifier and thumos is a passion. And we all have them. Almost every lust you can point to is simply perverted by sin or perverted by the world, perverted by Satan. The desires themselves are good. The desires themselves are built in. It's part of our humanity. We should have a normal, godly sex drive. We should have a normal, godly appetite for any number of things that we're designed to have in the image of God. Okay? And so marriage is the boundary and the parameter for the godly application of sex. Likewise, food, alcohol, any of the other appetites, they all can be abused. Yes, I'm seriously going to talk about gluttony on Thanksgiving weekend, okay? The normal God-given appetites can be perverted. The appreciation for alcohol can be abused. We get this. Obviously, sex can be abused. And so the idea of a lust, the idea of an intense desire, we're not slaves to those lusts. We're to be masters. And we'll talk about this on Wednesday as we come back to this. The lusts of the flesh. And then doing the will of the flesh and of the mind. Here's something you can chew about for the next 3 days. Just think about this. We formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires. First of all, indulging just simply means doing. Okay? If you indulge somebody, you're just doing what they want you to do. So you indulge your wife, you indulge your children, you indulge your flock, you indulge whoever. Indulging just means you're doing somebody else's will. And in this case, the desires of the flesh are equated with the lusts of our flesh. The epithumia of the sarx is parallel with the thelo. Do you know thelo? Thelema? The will. The will. The desire. That's what will is. The will of God, the will of man, the will of your flesh. Your carnality has its own thought process, has its own desires, has its own will. And you may find that your willpower isn't up to the task because your willpower falls short to your flesh's willpower. Okay? And so we'll talk about the the will of the flesh and of the mind, the thoughts. The flesh itself has a will. We can prove that biblically, and we'll talk about that, because it's in contrast with God the Holy Spirit when you break it down in Galatians chapter 5. All right, so that will tie together the last of these ugly verses here, okay? When I say ugly, it's not fun to think about, but God, okay, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Praise God for that. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for truth. I thank you for the Word of God and the blessings, Father, that we have to study. I thank you, Father, that we're here because of your grace. Your grace that saved us, your grace that gave us the Scriptures, your grace that has equipped us to study to show ourselves approved. And we're learning, Father, because you would have us to learn. We're learning because you've commanded us to learn. And the more we learn, the more we're transformed, Father. We thank you for this. I pray that we become consistent in what we speak and how we live, that we have a testimony not only with our lips but also with our lives. And I pray, Father, for any of our family members and friends that don't know you, that our words can communicate the gift of eternal life and that our behavior can communicate the gift of eternal life, as simple as it is. And I pray, Father, that none of us ever conveys the arrogant, prideful attitude that we're somehow better than other people. Father, I pray that each one of us will conduct ourselves as the objects of grace that we truly are, that we can demonstrate the free gift for what it is. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.